You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Happy Easter, everyone. It's so great to be with you all. I want to especially welcome those of you who are new with us today. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Reality LA, and it's my honor and privilege to be able to preach the Word of God to you. But before I preach, I want to try something that's a great tradition in the church. I'm going to say, "He is risen," and then you all will respond nice and loud with, "He is risen indeed." Can we try that together? All right. He is risen. One more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. I believe that God is doing and is going to do an incredible work today. So I want to begin by going to him in prayer and asking that he would do what only he can do. Let's pray together. Jesus, we believe that you rose from the grave, conquered death, and that you are here with us today. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see who you truly are, that you would open our ears to hear your word, and that you would open our hearts to receive your love for us. God, we want nothing more than to have an encounter this day, but not an encounter with religion or with an event, but an encounter with a living Savior, that we might be changed by him. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The British author H.G. Wells once said, "I am a historian, I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." This statement is as breathtaking as it is provocative. Jesus never wrote a book, never went to college, never traveled far from his hometown, never held a political office, never had much money. And yet, this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth has altered the course of human history with literally billions of people devoting their lives to him, spanning different countries, centuries, and cultures. What is it about this man that's so compelling and captivating? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, the text that we just heard, the Apostle Paul gives us one of the most clear and concise descriptions of Jesus and what it is about him that is so life-changing. The claims about Christ, however, also raise questions, and that's a good thing, because they get us thinking about topics that we ought to consider, but perhaps sometimes in the busyness of life that we don't get to. In these short 8 verses, the Apostle Paul answers 3 questions that take us to the heart of what life is about. And the first question is, what matters most? Paul says in verse 3 that he wants to talk about what is of first importance. Now, it should perk our ears when we hear that from the Apostle Paul. He said a lot. He wrote almost half of the New Testament. Paul had more of an impact on the world than many of history's greats. Caesar, Plato, Taylor Swift, you name them. He had an incredible impact. He wrote a lot of things. And he says, "Of all the things I've said, what I'm about to tell you is of first importance." But before we look at what Paul says matters most, how would you answer that question? What matters most to you? So often we get caught up in the busyness of life that we don't stop to think about what actually matters. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to the end of my life and look back with regret because I poured all my time and energy into things that are fleeting. Are you so focused on building your career that you miss out on loving the people around you? Are you so busy in your schedule that you can't slow down and rest in your soul? Are you so intent on putting forth an image of yourself that you neglect what's going on in your own heart? I remember watching an interview with Tom Brady, who's one of the most accomplished quarterbacks in the history of the NFL. Everyone looks at Brady and says, "That guy has it all. Super Bowl rings, MVPs, good looks, supermodel wife, millions of dollars." But in the interview, which was right after winning his 3rd Super Bowl, Brady had this to say. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. Brady is putting into words what we all sense in our hearts. There is more to life. And Paul is giving us a key to unlock that very mystery. So what is of first importance to the Apostle Paul? There's one word that captures this for him: gospel. Now, I don't know what that word means to you. Maybe you think of a genre of music or the Bible itself, but the word gospel literally means good news. And this is so important because the essential message of Christianity is not good advice, it's good news. It's not good advice about what you need to do in order to win God's approval and clean up your own act. It's good news about what God has done for us in Christ. Every other religion is basically about ascending to God in works, but Christianity is about God descending to us in grace. That's good news. And all of this good news is centered on one thing: Jesus. Christianity is not primarily about a system of beliefs or principles of morality, but a person, Jesus. This is what Paul says matters most. And if Jesus is of first importance, then it's imperative that we answer this very important second question: who is Jesus? I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul calls him Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. His disciples didn't call him Mr. Christ. It didn't say Christ on the back of his football jersey. Christ is not a name, it's a title. It means Messiah. The Messiah was the one who had come as king to set right what our sin made wrong. The Christ was the promised one who would bring salvation. Now, that word salvation has a very churchy ring to it, but it really means just being rescued. Think about it like this. When I was 7 or 8 years old, my parents took me to a swimming pool. Now, I didn't know how to swim yet, but give me a break. I lived in Alaska. All the water's frozen there, all right? So we go to this swimming pool, and I'm just kind of chilling in the shallow end of the pool. But eventually, I get kind of bored with that, and all the action is in the deep end of the pool. So I want to go there. So I start walking towards the deep end, and the water gradually works its way up and up. And eventually, I end up on my tippy toes, where all I have above the water is my nose and my mouth so I can keep breathing. And then in that moment, my foot slips, and I go under the water. And I'm under the water, and I'm flailing my arms, and I'm wondering if even anyone noticed that I had gone under. And then I look up, and I see that lifeguard with the red swimsuit break through the water and come down and grab me and bring me out. The lifeguard rescued me. The lifeguard saved me. That's what the word salvation means. Every one of us has waded into the deep waters of sin. We always think we're in control with sin, but before we know it, we're underwater. The very things that we look to satisfy us end up enslaving us, and we find ourselves drowning, looking up, wondering if anyone even noticed. But Jesus, the Messiah, comes to save us. But I would be remiss to talk about salvation merely with a childhood analogy. This is real life stuff. It certainly is for me. I stand before you as a person who's been transformed from who I used to be. And not by my own efforts, not by pulling myself up on my bootstraps. I'm a sinner who's been saved by Jesus. In fact, my whole life is like an exhibit of my weakness and God's grace. I shouldn't be where I am or living the life that I have. I could have been a statistic. I should have been a part of generational brokenness. You see, I got so much in my life from my dad, but my dad could have had nothing to give me. His father went off to the war, and when he came back, he brought the war home with him. He was a raging alcoholic, abusive in every sense of the word, and he made his home a living hell for the rest of his family. My dad's mom couldn't take it, so she took her own life. My dad's sister couldn't take it, so she took her own life. My dad's dad basically drank himself to death. My dad is literally the only survivor of his family. And he didn't pass on to me what had happened to him because Jesus saved him and transformed his life. He's not defined by his past. He's defined by his Savior. And my dad gave me everything he never had. He's a great dad, and he taught me about God's love in Christ. But even though I was given so much growing up, it didn't lead to humility and gratitude, but to entitlement and self-righteousness. I believed in God and wanted to be a good person. But I didn't rebel against God with drugs and alcohol. I rebelled against God with pride and self-righteousness, often cloaked with religious garb. I would have been the first to tell you that God was a part of my life, but I wasn't serving him. I was using him. I was trying to build my own kingdom, make a name for myself, and I'd recruited God to help me out with that. I was good at putting forth the right image and playing the game, but on the inside, I was broken and I was hurting. And Jesus saved me. He saved me from my self-righteousness and my religious performance and from the judgment of God that I deserved for it. And it's his grace that alone continues to change me every day as I keep coming back to the foot of the cross. Jesus has changed my life. And I know that I'm not the only one in here who can say that. Amen? If Jesus has changed your life, can you shout out amen?
Amen.
So who is Jesus? He's a Savior. But how does he save us? First, Paul tells us in this passage that Christ died for our sin. He died for our sin. But what is sin? Everyone knows the world's not the way it's supposed to be. That's obvious if you watch the news, but also if you just take a look at your own heart. The Bible says that the root of all that's wrong in the world is our sin, that we have rejected God in our hearts and looked to the very things that God made instead of God himself. I find my identity in my career, not in my Creator. I find my security and safety, not in God's sovereignty. I find my joy in instant gratification, not eternal glory. And the result of our sin, our wayward hearts that lead to ungodly lives, the result is that we are separated from God and deserving of his justice. Now that's hard news to receive. But you won't understand how good the good news is until you know how bad the bad news is. And God always gives us, he always tells us what is wrong with us in order that he might point us to the remedy in Christ Jesus. He died for our sins. And God did that for us, not out of a place of obligation, but out of a place of love. We've heard that Christ died for our sins so many times that we think that it was his job to do that for us. It's like, I'm a good sinner, God's good at forgiving, it's a match made in heaven. He's supposed to forgive me. But it wasn't out of obligation, it was out of love. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what happened at the cross was the great exchange, that he took our sin, our guilt, our shame, and he gave us his righteousness and his status as sons and daughters of God. And so the cross becomes not only the moment of salvation, but the turning point for our lives. We move from death to life, from fear to faith, from darkness to light, from shame to beauty. The cross is where we are made right with God. And in going to the cross, he paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. My wife and I have 4 daughters, all under the age of 6. So if any of you need, you need to talk about braiding hair or unicorns or anything like that, I'll be available afterwards. That's our world. But when my first daughter was born, we lived in Chicago. She was born in Chicago in November. And it's a little bit different in Chicago there. It's one of those faraway places that gets like under 60 degrees in the winter. And so after we had the baby, and when I say we, I mostly mean my wife, but after we had the baby, we were kind of holed up in our apartment for like 2 weeks, just didn't want to go outside. And finally, we wanted to venture out. And so we went outside. We lived in Little Italy, so we walked down to this little Italian restaurant. And I'm kind of on edge because it's our first time out with the baby. I'm kind of jittery, like, hey, is she okay? Was that guy looking at us weird? Is everything all right? We get in the restaurant and sit down, and I notice that a couple tables down is sitting a father and a daughter, but the daughter's about 18 years old. And so we strike up conversation with them, and eventually the father looks me in the eye and he says, you take care of her, it's gonna fly by. And I'm just melting, right? I just got my little baby girl right there. I just want to give everything to her. And so we just have this really sweet moment. We have this meal. And then towards the end of it, the waitress brings us the bill. And so I start to get my wallet out. And she gives me the bill. I open it up. And on the bill, it has everything that we purchased and everything that we owed. But then over top of that, written in big red capital letters and marker, it said paid over that. And I look at her and I said, what's this about? We haven't paid yet. I still need to pay. And she looked over at the father and the daughter and nodded to them. They had paid for our meal. See, we owed debts for our meal. And this man was obviously under no obligation to help us out. But out of the generosity in his heart, he paid our debts. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. Because of our sin, we owe a debt to God that we could never pay. We don't seek justice. We don't show compassion. We're not sexually pure. We're not honest, faithful, and loving the way we should be. And yet, out of his love, he paid our debt. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he didn't stay on the cross. He is risen. And because Jesus conquered the grave, shame has an expiration date, and death is planning its own funeral. Paul says he was raised on the third day. Look, if Jesus is still dead, then our faith is useless. Our belief is misguided, and our hope is empty. If Jesus is dead, then Christianity is dead. But if the tomb is empty, then the world is full of meaning, and Jesus is at the center of it. If Jesus is risen, then our past is forgiven, our present is transformed, our future is secure. If Jesus is risen, our beliefs, our convictions, our faith is sight, and our hope is guaranteed. If Jesus is risen, it changes everything. And that's exactly what the scriptures proclaim. He's alive. The truth is that the gloomy little tomb never stood a chance against the light of the world. And so when the stone was rolled away, the darkness ran away. That's when hope walked out of the tomb. That's when love showed itself incorruptible. That's when faith became sight. The man from Nazareth is who he said he was, the king of creation. He accomplished what he said he would. He made a kingdom of all nations. He defeated death through death. He conquered evil through love. He beat the enemy through sacrifice, brought the kingdom from above. The cross was the apex, but not the final destination. The resurrection of Christ begins the world's renovation. The grave is empty, and the world is full of meaning. There's a void in the tomb, so we've got a reason to keep singing. If death didn't stop Jesus, then I don't know what can. If God is for us, who can be against us? He will accomplish his plan. Apart from God's grace, this would never be a given. But thank God it's true. He is risen. The resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. And I want to point out three practical ways that it can change your life. First, because Jesus is risen, we can know him. Jesus is not merely a historical figure to be studied. He's a living Savior to be known. The question is not, do you know about Jesus, but do you know him? For the Apostle Paul, this was worth everything, enough for sacrificing everything else. He said in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus is risen, we can know him. And secondly, because Jesus is risen, we can be transformed by him. We all want to change. We need change. But while we want a God who will change our circumstance, God wants to change us so that we can face any circumstance. And with the resurrected Christ, change is not only possible, it's guaranteed. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is living in us through faith, so that we can say along with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. It's through the living Christ that we can overcome sin and experience abundant life. It's through the living Christ that we can kill vice and cultivate virtue. It's through the living Christ that we can mature and grow in character. Third, because Jesus is risen, we can put our hope in him. Many of you here today are suffering. You've experienced loss, pain, grief. Jesus entered into our suffering, and he knows your pain. Christ's life reminds us that he is with us in suffering. His death teaches us that he can transform us through suffering. But the resurrection means that one day Christ will put an end to suffering. It's the risen and reigning Jesus who says that one day he will wipe away every tear and that we will join him in the new creation in the fullness of healing and restoration. He is risen. Now, I know that many of you are hearing this and thinking, come on, we're modern people. How can we believe that someone rose from the dead? That's impossible. Well, first of all, you're not the first person to think that. The idea that dead people stay dead is not a new one. And to think that people in the first century would have believed this only because they were naive and gullible is simply chronological snobbery. Bodily resurrection would have been just as shocking and unbelievable to them as it is to us today. And so the Bible expects skepticism, and it addresses it directly. There were obviously people in the church in Corinth who doubted the resurrection. That's why Paul is writing to them about it in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why Paul tells them that Jesus appeared not only to his apostles in private, but to the 500 in public. He says, go talk to him yourself. They saw it. So I want to address the historical question because the resurrection is a historical claim. Jesus rose bodily, not just spiritually. The resurrection is something that happened in history and will shape all of eternity. So regarding the historical question, there's a scholarly consensus, an agreement between non-Christian and Christian historians about four historical facts. Everyone agrees on these. Number one, Jesus lived. You don't really have to have faith to believe in that. It's as historically factual as anything else that we know of. Number two, Jesus died by crucifixion. Every historical scholar agrees on that. Bart Ehrman, who is no friend of Christianity, says this. This is as certain as historical datum as you can get from the ancient world, that Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Number three, the tomb was empty. Now, that doesn't say how that happened, but everyone agrees that the tomb was empty. Not even the Jewish leaders or Roman authorities claimed that Jesus' body was still in the tomb. So Jesus lived, Jesus died by crucifixion, the tomb was empty, and fourth, the disciples claimed and believed that Jesus appeared to them. Now everyone agrees, non-Christians and Christians alike, agrees on those four historical facts. And so you don't have to have much faith to believe any of those historically. The question is, what happened on Easter morning? Why is the tomb empty? And however you answer that question, either way does require faith. And I'll be honest with you, the strongest theories out there, other than the resurrection, are not very historically plausible at all. I've read them, and I would encourage you to do so as well. Let's just quickly examine a couple of the most common theories. All right, the first one, a common theory, is that the disciples stole the body. That's why the tomb was empty. Now think about this, come on. The tomb had the Roman seal on it, and it was guarded by Roman centurions. It was their job to make sure nobody stole the body. They were trained so that nobody would steal the body. And they would have lost their life if someone did steal the body. You're telling me that either these highly trained professionals were sleeping on the job, or that a group of fishermen and itinerant preachers overcame the Roman centurions. Come on, nobody stole the body. Another common theory is that the disciples just made the whole thing up later on. Now, first of all, this doesn't address the fact that the tomb was empty. All anyone had to do in the early church to squelch Christianity was show the dead body of Jesus. But beyond that, if the disciples did make it up, they never would have told the story the way that we have it. And I'll give you two reasons for that. First, they never would have made themselves look so bad in the story. When you read through the Gospels, the disciples don't come off very good. Jesus dies on the cross and they scatter in fear. He raises from the dead and they have a hard time believing it right away. If they made up the story, they would have made themselves look better in it. Second, if they made up the story, they would have never said that the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ were women. In that day and age, in the Greco-Roman world, women had very few rights, and their witness wouldn't have even been counted in a courtroom. So the fact that the Gospels have women as the first eyewitnesses not only dignifies women, it proves to be impossible that they made up this story. They would have never done it that way. Scripture itself tells of a man who couldn't believe in the resurrection. His name was Thomas. Some of the disciples who had been with the resurrected Christ went to Thomas and said this to him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And many days later, Thomas found himself face to face with Jesus, who said this to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So it takes faith to believe in the resurrection, but it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that is historically grounded and intellectually coherent and affects every aspect of our lives. So we've seen that for Paul, what matters most is the good news of Jesus, and that Jesus is the Savior who died for our sins and was raised from the grave. And that leaves us with one more very important question. Why should it matter for me? And the answer to that is because apart from faith in the resurrected Christ, you are separated from the source of abundant life. Think about it like this. My kids learned the concept of death through the iPhone. That's how they learned about it. They're playing a game, they're taking pictures, and the phone dies. And they say, "How do we keep it from dying? How do we make it alive?" And you say, "It has to be connected to the source of power. You have to plug it in." Well, it's the same for us. We all want abundant life, but the only way is to be connected to the source of power. And the source is the living Savior, Jesus Christ. But this isn't a matter of you finding Jesus. No, Jesus is pursuing you. Jesus walked out of the tomb 2,000 years ago and hasn't stopped pursuing people ever since. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, after it says Jesus was raised on the third day, it says that he went and sought out Peter, James, Paul, and many others. Peter followed Jesus for 3 years and then betrayed him. Jesus pursued him. James was skeptical about Jesus up until the resurrection. Jesus pursued him. Paul was an enemy of Christ, actively trying to stamp out Christianity. Jesus pursued him. And the resurrected Christ is pursuing you. The hands that were nailed to the cross are now extended in mercy. The voice that cried, "It is finished," now says, "Come to me." It's not ultimately our sin that keeps us from God. It's resisting grace. He is for us. He is offering the immeasurable riches of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. Now, I've tried to lay out the good news of Jesus Christ as clearly as I can. And now I want to equally lay out what a response to that looks like. Maybe you're hearing all this, you're connecting with it, and you sense the Holy Spirit working on your heart. The Bible says that the response to the gospel is faith and repentance, turning from your sin and trusting in the Savior. And that's for all of us. Whether you want to trust Christ for the first time today, or whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, 1 Corinthians 15 begins with Paul saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. For those of you who are Christians, you never graduate from the gospel. You've received the gospel, but you are called to stand in it, to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus and the newness of life that you have in him." Some of you here have at one time trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, but have drifted from Christ and from the body of Christ. Jesus pursues you with the same devotion and love that he sought out Peter with. Come back to the foot of the cross. Live a life changed by the power of the resurrected Christ and lean into the community of Christ that you're called to be a part of. And to those of you who are not Christians, you don't earn salvation by cleaning your act up. You receive it by trusting in Christ. God is offering grace to you in Christ, and you can receive it through faith. Oftentimes, I don't think we receive the blessings of God because we are gripping onto our lives so tightly. It's like he is raining down grace upon us, but we can't receive it because our fists are so tight. Would you do something for me? Take your hands and put them in front of you and hold them in a tight fist. It represents how we try and hold on to control over our own lives, that tight grip that we have. Now let your hands go. Open your hands. Faith is letting go of our own control in order to receive God's grace in Christ and his lordship over our lives. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Receive Christ as Lord and Savior today. But I want to be clear about this. Saying Jesus is Lord is a radical thing to say. It's not just making an emotional decision. It's devoting your entire life to Jesus. It's being willing to say, "I will deny anything in my life that keeps me from being faithful to Jesus." But if you do, if you put your faith in Christ, you can be assured today that you are cleansed of your sin, united with Christ, and a part of God's family, the church. And that if that's you, if you put your faith in Christ, you can express that publicly by getting baptized right here today. Baptism is a picture of God's grace in Christ. That when someone is baptized and they go down under the water, it's representing that they are dying to themselves and being washed clean of their sins. And then when they raise up out of the water, that they are united with the resurrected Christ, where he lives in them. So baptism is a picture of God's grace in Christ, but it's also a public profession of our faith in Christ. Jesus identified with you publicly by going to the cross on your behalf. And so he calls us to identify with him publicly in baptism. If you're trusting in Christ for the first time today, get baptized. If you're a Christian and you have never been baptized as a believer, get baptized today. and you will have a family rejoicing with you for what God has done in your life. Trust Christ. Not because you can muster up enough faith, but because he is so trustworthy. He's conquered death. He's risen. He's reigning from the right hand of God, and he is worthy of our praise. What more is there to say? Jesus is risen. Death is defeated. The world will never be the same, and neither will we. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your power in Christ Jesus, how you raised him from the dead. We thank you that your power is available to change our lives today, that you can raise us up with Christ. God, I pray that even now, your Spirit would be working on our hearts, that in this room, the people would move from death to life in trusting in Christ, that they would feel the weight of their guilt and shame being lifted from them and feel the smile of their Heavenly Father upon them, that they would sense your love and the freedom that comes with knowing Jesus, that the shackles would fall, that we would stand up and walk in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. God, we can't change ourselves, but we ask that you would change us from the inside out. We pray that we would be able to live in the power of the resurrection that shows this world that you are a God who saves. You're not the God who's out to get us, who's waiting for us to mess up so you can judge us. You are the God who is for us, who sent your son to the cross and who raised him from the dead. We trust in you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.